Open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. I've titled this message, Lessons in Self-Assessment. Perhaps you have had some job interview, or you've filled out a questionnaire where you are asked to make a self-assessment. You're asked to rate your intelligence or skill level. Maybe you're asked on a scale of 1 to 10, how you would assess your performance on the job. And our standards as human beings are such that we easily can adjust the scale to what we believe is comparable to the skill level or competence level of others. In the end, almost everyone thinks of themselves as being at least slightly above average, as are all the children of Garrison Keillor's Lake Wobegon. In fact, social psychologists call this phenomena the Lake Wobegon effect, that there is this superiority bias that resides in the heart. Well, the Bible calls that the sin nature. And this illusory superiority is a cognitive bias whereby individuals overestimate their own qualities and abilities relative to others. And this is especially relevant to what we are going to look at today in Jesus' teaching. We tend to think of our skills or our talents in one particular way. And I would like to preface this teaching from Luke with a word from the book of Romans. The Apostle Paul reminds us and encourages all of us to exercise sound judgment when it comes to our self-assessment. Having shared the gospel in Romans 1 through 11, when he gets to chapter 12, he says, what's our intelligent response? It's to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. It's to give our all to him. It's to recognize that he is absolutely righteous. He is absolutely holy. He is the standard by which everything else gets measured. And it is very foolish for us to measure ourselves by ourselves. That's called relative righteousness. God is absolute righteousness. God is absolutely holy. And even when it comes to our ministries in the body of Christ, Paul says in verse 3 of Romans 12, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Now that's interesting. We've been studying faith, having the faith of a grain of mustard seed. The Son of Man returning to inaugurate his millennial age. He comes as a judge and he asks the question, will there be such a thing as faith on the earth? Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God, listen to this, must believe that he is. Who is he? He is who he says he is. And he is a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. Humility is to hold an honest self-assessment in the light of who God is. In the light of what God says, we are not to think of ourselves too lowly, neither are we to think of ourselves too highly. For example, the Apostle Paul goes on to explain in Romans 12 that we are all made for community participation. We who are Christians have all been given spiritual gifts. We have different talents. We have different opportunities. False humility would say, oh, well, my gift doesn't matter. It doesn't count for much. I'll just sit on the sidelines. On the other hand, it would be arrogance to think that your gift was the only gift in the body of Christ that mattered, and that you didn't need the talents and ministries and the experience of your brothers and sisters. No, in a biblically functioning community, we are designed to interact with each other. as members of the body of Christ. In Romans 12:4, for just as we have many members in one body and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually one of another. So later on, Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, can the eye in the human body say to the hand, I have no need of you? Of course not. There'd be no service, no one to implement the vision if there's no hands. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Just to have cognitive abilities without the ability to move and to act would short-circuit the ministry of Christ. So just as we can inaccurately assess our own intelligence, our own talents, our own giftedness, our own ministry functions, so we can inaccurately estimate our righteousness. By righteousness, again, I don't want that to be a religious word. A righteousness simply means right thinking, right behavior, being in a right relationship with God. When we think about the righteousness of God, we think about Him being in the right. His character is right. His plan is right. And instead of seeing ourselves in the light of what other people are saying or thinking, we get an accurate assessment in the light of what God is saying and thinking. And how we pray will reveal our assessment of ourselves. Let me repeat that, because that's the transition now to the parable that Jesus is going to teach, and the parable of the two men at prayer. Jesus has been instructing his disciples about their role in that interval period between his first coming and his second coming. People have been peppering him with questions about the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, the kingdom of God is in your midst, meaning that the rule of God is fully established in Christ, in him. And when a person is born again and they are in Christ, baptized by one Spirit into Christ, they can experience the rule of God, the righteousness, the peace, and the joy that's given through the Holy Spirit. But most of the teaching that Jesus is giving here is about the future kingdom, about when he returns, and he returns as judge, and he returns to rule. And this kingdom will be something that's established in a perfection. Last week, we spoke about the role of the church in this interval time and how important it is for the church to be at prayer. Like the persistent widow in Luke 18:1, that vulnerable widow. So the church in this age where we are dealing with the onslaught of the world and the flesh and the devil, we, with confidence in the person of Christ and his victory, we persist in prayer, pleading day and night, not giving up, expressing our kingdom longings, Jesus said, to God in prayer. We make all of our requests in prayer in light of the certainty of Jesus' victory, Jesus' authority, Jesus' coming kingdom, that justice will come. Isn't it interesting this week how many people were discussing justice as the death penalty was being discussed and decided by a jury in relationship to the Boston bomber during the marathon, as the former president of Egypt was given the death sentence this week? I heard people discussing mercy and justice, and people even referring to the afterlife and the judgment in the end, heaven and hell. It's a hot topic when we're faced with it. Jesus gives this parable, beginning with verse 9. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Father, we are aware that you have given us this word, that you, Lord Jesus, God incarnate, spoke these words for us. It is not just about a religious, self-righteous person long ago, or a guilty sinner long ago, but it's about our own hearts that have a tendency to exalt themselves with a self-righteousness. And it's about our own hearts that sometimes fail to receive the good news of who you are and what you have done to make us heirs of your kingdom. So, Lord, we ask that you would speak to us afresh, even as you spoke directly to these people. Speak directly to us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. What a great gospel we have. Good news. The good news of who God is and what he has done. And as Jesus was answering the questions given to him on his way to Jerusalem about the kingdom of God, he referred to his first coming as being for the purpose of offering salvation to the human race. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And so Jesus, God incarnate, lived a sinless life. He was born of a virgin and without sin, facing temptation at every point, yet victoriously overcoming. He laid down willingly his sinless life in place of the sinful sinner. And when he makes that atoning sacrifice, he says on the cross, it is finished, paid in full. And then he offers up his spirit. He says, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. He is then buried. And on the third day, he is raised from the dead. And the resurrection is a receipt in hand. It is a declaration from God the Father that what Jesus Christ did to atone for sin on the cross was good. Just as when a prisoner is declared free to go, his debt is aside, he has been paid in full, he is released. So Jesus was released from the prison of death because he paid in full our debts, not his. He paid our debts. And so the resurrection declares that forgiveness of sins is available to those who believe. Eternal life is available. But the resurrection also says something else. In Acts chapter 17, as the apostles preached, and here the apostle Paul is preaching on Mars Hill in Athens, and he says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. That day is a day when he will return as the Son of Man, as this world's judge. He offered his life for salvation, but in the second coming, he comes to be the judge. How do we know who this judge is? We know that the judge is the Lord Jesus Christ because he has appointed this man. He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men, no matter what their national background is, their faith, worldview may be. He's declared to all men who the judge will be by raising him from the dead. The king is coming. And on the basis of this work of reconciliation in his first coming, God's kingdom rule is now being established in the hearts of those who repent and believe upon this man. that He is who He says He is, the Christ, the Messiah, the Lord of all. And now, when we are born again, we become subjects to the rule of God. And keeping the commandments of God is no longer a burden. Listen to these words from the Apostle John, 1 John 5:33. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Why? Because, as Paul says, it is God who works in you. When you have the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the indwelling Christ in you, you have the King, who is also the perfect subject in the kingdom. And you have now God working in you both to will and to do and to work for His good pleasure. And so a person who is born again of the Holy Spirit will love the Word of God. He will want to keep the commandments. If you love me, Jesus said, keep my commandments, John 14:15. This is not legalism. This is not being under the law. This is being in a new relationship to the King, knowing that He is faithful. Faithful is He who calls you, who also will do it. John 14:21, He who has my commands and keeps them is one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. So in this sense, the believer experiences the kingdom now. But at His second coming, Jesus will come as this world's judge, and the kingdom will come in fullness. The Bible refers to this in the book of Revelation as the millennial reign. In Revelation chapter 19, He will come with His army of saints and command that some be gathered and separated, some for life in His kingdom, and some will be reserved for judgment, for eternal punishment. And He will establish His kingdom with those who are known by Him, identified with Him by faith. Yet in that day, there will be some, even as there are today, who mistakenly assume that they are a part of this kingdom. We've come across this already in the gospel. And throughout the Bible, we have these warnings of false self-assessments. Jesus says in Matthew 7:22, many will say to me on that day, that is the day of His return, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You remember what I said earlier? You cannot know Him unless you are first alive to Him. And you must come to Him on His terms and not on your own. In Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. And what is the will of the Father? That you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 13, Jesus says, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. And once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open up to us, he will answer and say to you, I do not know from where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. They had an experience of being in his presence, and he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. He repeats that. Where you are from. What's your country of origin? Are you alive to God through faith in Jesus Christ and His atoning work on the cross? Depart from me, all you evildoers. And you will find that the Bible is full of warnings to those who mistakenly believe that they have God-pleasing faith. These are false professions. And Jesus quotes many of these warnings from the Old Testament in the New Testament. In Isaiah 29:13, then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence from me, listen to this, consists of what? Tradition. Tradition. Tradition learned by rote. I was brought up in a Christian home. I was taught to pray this kind of prayer before I go to bed. And this prayer that I pray in the morning, and I was taught to read my Bible, and I was taught to go to church. And the very ground of our confidence, it's not Jesus who He is and what He's done, but it's our experience, our performance, our conforming to the religious expectations of Christianity. It's a very dangerous thing. In the New Testament, Jesus quotes this again, and He says, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me.'" And He repeats that again in Matthew 15:8. Or listen to this from the prophet Ezekiel. I'll just give you a few verses to lead up to it. In verse 31, "They come to you as people come, and sit before you as my people, and hear your words, but they do not do them. For they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. Behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice." One translation says, "But you are to them like a sweet song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not practice them." They said of the prophet, "People are not listening to you as one who's giving the word of God, but they're just listening to someone who is a beautiful voice, who sings love songs, or a musician who plays an instrument. They listen to your words, but they do not do them." The Apostle John writes of those who have a false assessment in his epistles. In 1 John 2:4, "The person who says, 'I know him,' but doesn't obey his commands is a liar. The truth isn't in that person." In 1 John 2:9, "Those who say that they are in the light, but hate other believers," and the actual word hate means withdraw love from other believers, "are still in the dark." In 1 John 2:10, "The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him." And so when we as Christians love each other, we are becoming stepping stones rather than stumbling stones. 1 John 4:20, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." And then I think this is most poignant. In the book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus himself speaks to the messengers of the seven churches of Asia Minor. And he says to the church at Sardis, he says, "He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, 'I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead.'" In other words, people have this reputation that you are those that are in communion with the living God, "but I know the truth, that many of your number are dead." And so he calls the church at Sardis to remember what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. "Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you." And the Lord Jesus speaks to the church in Laodicea that was also guilty of a false self-assessment. And he says to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, "The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, 'I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked.'" You know, it used to be that God's people gathered to hear the word of God and be inspired by its truth. And by the way, when you hear the truth of God, it's supposed to make you somewhat uncomfortable. But it doesn't leave you condemned. It leaves you clean. Now are you clean through the words that I've spoken to you? It shows you that you need to put no confidence in the flesh, but put all your confidence in Jesus Christ and His finished work. So it used to be that people would come and gather to hear the word of God and hear of the sufficiency of the person and saving work of Christ. And that would provoke repentance. It would provoke biblical community of self-sacrificing love and generate disciple-making missionaries. But now, sadly, the case is that many gather to hear motivational messages that promotes lip service to God, faith in yourself, and ignores sin, ignores the coming judgment, ignores the reality of heaven and hell, and propagates a pseudo-culture of smug, self-satisfied Christians who are positive and moralistic. What does Jesus say to that kind of church? He says, I advise you to buy from me gold refined in fire, the real thing, so that you may become truly rich, and white garments so that you may become truly right in the eyes of God, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, there's still time for repentance. There's still time for renewal. I will come in to him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as also I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then Paul warns of false professions in his letters to Titus. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. And so Paul says, test yourselves in 2 Corinthians 13:5 to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? So as Jesus is telling his disciples what they should be doing during the interval between his first coming and his second coming, he's saying, I'm calling you to take up your role in prayer, and that you're to be mindful of your true condition, the true condition of your faith. I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. He hears the prayers of his people who cry out to him day and night, your kingdom come, your will be done. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Now, this is what the parable of the two prayers is about. There are going to be many false prophets who will arise and mislead many. There will be lawlessness. There will be those that quit. The one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. J.C. Ryle writes, it is hard to imagine a passage of Scripture which more completely overthrows the common ideas which prevail among men about Christ's return. The world will not be converted when Jesus comes again. The earth will not be full of the knowledge of the Lord. The reign of peace will not have been established. The millennium will not yet have begun. These glorious things will come to pass after the second advent, but not before. If words mean anything, these verses show us that the earth will be found to be full of wickedness and worldliness in the days of Christ's appearing. The unbelievers and the unconverted will be numerous. The believers and the godly, as in the days of Noah and Lot, will be found to be very few. So if, as Jesus tells us, discernment will be decreasing, the love of many will grow cold, and faith will be opposed, we would do well to examine the condition of our faith. When the Son of Man returns, will we have faith? Will we have saving faith? What is saving faith? Faith is not a general thing. Faith always takes an object. And saving faith is faith in a Savior. This is something that is not found in Islam, not found in Confucianism, not found in religion, because they are not putting their faith in a Savior. Their faith is in themselves, keeping these principles, keeping these rules. But in Christianity, it's not about your performance, it's about Christ's performance on your behalf as our Savior. Not faith in our own merit. Also, this saving faith is a living faith. Faith that has no works and faith that has no evidence of a life change is dead. There will be life change with saving faith. And that faith will endure to the end. And that's what the parable of the persistent widow is about. Men ought always to pray and not give up. True, saving faith is a living faith. It's an enduring faith. But it's also a humble faith, a penitent faith. And that's what's illustrated by the publican who says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then it's also a simple faith. And Jesus is going to illustrate this with a little child in verses 15 to 17. And he'll speak of the simple faith of a child so dependent, a child that doesn't profess to have accomplished anything or to have any merit of its own. It is received by Jesus, and Jesus says we are to receive the kingdom as a child. And then finally, it's a consecrated faith, and we see that at the end of the chapter with the story of the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler who wanted to believe, but he would not surrender to the lordship of Christ. He would not surrender his gifts. He would not surrender his riches. He was not trusting in the Savior. He was trusting in his riches. And so he went away sorrowing. So now let's look at the people he's speaking to. And sometimes we say, you know, sometimes when the pastor preaches, I feel like he's preaching at me. Well, listen, Jesus did that. He was speaking to people. He knew who he was speaking to. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Wouldn't you rather have someone speak to you than to speak about you? Jesus speaks to them. And he says, he gives this parable. First, he speaks about the proud man in prayer. Two men went up into the temple to pray. They had this in common. They both were praying. They both went up, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes on all that I get. Even actually goes beyond what is required in the Old Testament scriptures. What do we observe about this proud man? Let's just take note of a few things. Jesus says he prays to himself. That's quite interesting. You know, and sometimes people pray. Their prayer is not really a prayer. It's a speech. God is addressed. And God is even thanked. He says, God, I thank you that I am not like others. But God is not the subject of his prayer. He himself is the center of worthiness. He relates to God and others only as they relate to himself. Five times in two verses, he refers to himself. I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes on all that I get. There is no confession in this prayer. There is no recognition of his sin or his guilt. Fourthly, there is no petition in his prayer. He's not asking God for anything. He doesn't need anything from God. He has it all. He doesn't see his own emptiness, barrenness. Fifthly, it reflects a false idea of performance. So as he sees no need for God or others and actually looks down upon others, thank you that you have not made me as this publican here, this tax collector, he also has this false idea that because of his outward conformity to religious traditions and laws, that he has a righteousness before God. And this is the mistake that so many make. Thinking religious performance can gain a right standing before God. There's no mention about his heart condition, nothing about his love, devotion to the Lord, and his desire to have a pure heart. We only hear about his outward conformity to culturally highlighted laws. Sixthly, he assumes that he's justified on the basis of his works. And he imagines that because of this, he has a right to an open heaven, a right place in the kingdom of God. And God would actually be unjust if he was not recognized as being righteous. He mistakenly sees his achievements as being a fulfillment of the law. But notice, in contrast, there is the humble sinner at prayer, who says in verse 13, standing some distance away, he was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Now, we know the tax collectors were not held in high regard by the average person at that time. They were tax farmers. They were employed by the government of Rome. They were Jewish underlings doing the dirty work, but also gaining money through extortion. Such tax collectors were considered monsters, according to R. Kent Hughes. And in some cases, they were. They were traitors to the religious and political society, utterly despicable. In today's culture, the closest social equivalent would be drug pushers and pimps, those who prey on society, who make money off others' bodies and make a living stealing from others. But notice this man's prayer, standing some distance away, unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It was a real prayer, a real petition. It's focused on God. In this case, God is not passive as he was in the previous prayer. God is called upon. He's invoked to do the actions, to bring what he needs of mercy and forgiveness. It's a real desperate petition. It was direct. It was personal. He did not talk about his neighbors or compare himself with others. He was talking to God. He was not making a speech. He was not giving a report or sharing the news with other people in the prayer group. No, he was making a humble petition, and it was humble. His posture indicated that. He would not look up as if he had any merit in himself. His words revealed the condition of his need, and he beat his heart, meaning he was feeling this. He was feeling his need for salvation. It was humble, and it was a penitent prayer. He was owning up to this. He said, God, be merciful to me. Some of our translations say a sinner, but if you read it in the Greek, it's the definite article, which means be merciful unto me, the sinner. He's saying, I am just as other people say that I am. I am a monster. I'm even worse. I'm worse than what people say about me. I've heard many men of God who have confessed. They said, you know, if you really knew the truth about me, you'd spit on me. Because this is the nature of our heart. There's this monstrous greed and lust and ego that just is craving for attention. And there's ways and devices of the heart that we do not even know. And so he cries out for mercy. And the word mercy is hilastheti, or hilastheti, which means atoning forgiveness. Lord, be propitiated to me. In other words, Lord, offer me forgiveness through a means where your righteousness is satisfied by someone else's performance, because I don't have the performance to put myself in the right. He saw himself as the sinner. It was an appeal for forgiveness on the ground of atonement rather than his own worthiness. And then sixthly, the prayer came from the heart. He beat his breast. He was deeply moved. Daryl Bach says, the saint has the right to boldly approach the throne of grace, but it's a humble approach nonetheless. So what does Jesus say about these two men at prayer? We tend to get very familiar with these parables. You've heard this parable before, most likely. And you tend to plug yourself in with the sinner because you know you're a sinner in need of a Savior. But there creeps in your heart where you say, I thank God that I am not like this Pharisee who is self-righteous and who is trusting in his works. I thank God that I've had this experience of being born again. And the same pride comes in. So he's not just speaking about salvation here. He's speaking about our day-to-day reality living with the flesh. Okay? And so Jesus says, I tell you in verse 14, this man, the tax collector, went to his house fully justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. So he's giving us the verdict. He's saying these two men left the temple. One man, the Pharisee, was not vindicated. But the danger was he thought he was. He thought his prayer was heard. He thought that he was in the right with God. But the man who humbled himself, he immediately was exalted. He was vindicated. And what a great picture this is of salvation. When we who were dead in our sins, we who were walking in the course of this world, as we shared in Ephesians chapter 2, we are by grace quickly made alive with Christ. And we are justified, pronounced righteous as a free gift. The tax collector was vindicated before God. He receives mercy, but not without the expense of justice. Jesus took the rightful penalty for his sins. He was the atoning sacrifice that propitiated. The word propitiate means to satisfy the just nature of the Godhead. But the Pharisee was not vindicated. And instead of walking away justified, he walked away deceived with a false assessment of his righteousness. He walked away to face judgment. He walked away to face God's wrath. He walked away to face the coming king whose wrath against sin will be revealed in judgment. The penitent sinner's cry for mercy is answered quickly. You see how this relates to the previous parable of the persevering widow? Justice will come quickly. This man, humble sinner who repents, receives quick vindication. So what does our prayer life reveal? As we've been saying, and as Jesus has been teaching, your prayer life will reveal your assessment of God, of yourself, and of others. Your prayer life reveals something about your view of God. Is He God in your pocket? Is He your song? Or is He your Savior? Yes, He gives us a song, and I don't mean to belittle that fact, but He's not background music. He is not muzak, elevator music for the culture. He is Lord. He is God. He is holy. He is perfect justice. He offers mercy on the basis of justice through the cross. He is good, always good. He is faithful, always faithful. He is kind. He is compassionate. Our prayer also reveals our view about ourselves, that we are not to have this Lake Woebegone effect of thinking of ourselves as being more righteous than others. If we say, thank God that I am not like this marathon bomber, we can't say that with pride. We say that with humility because but for the grace of God, we could have been deceived and acted out a plot that was murderous. What is our view about our own sinfulness and our need for righteousness outside of ourselves? You see, the tax collector was confident in his righteousness. The truth of justification by faith is that it takes an outside righteousness, an alien righteousness, to put us in a right relationship with God. Paul wrote about his fellow Jews in Romans 10. He said, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness, they were seeking to establish their own. And this is what happens in our performance-based acceptance world. We basically establish our own righteousness, and our ground of acceptance before God becomes who we are and what we have done rather than who Jesus is and what He has done. You see how subtle that is? And it's deception that we are not immune to. We need forgiveness. What does our prayer life reveal about our view of others? Jesus spoke this parable to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and to those who had contempt for others, those who looked down upon others. This is the truth, friends. If you truly have experienced the grace of God in salvation, you have received what it means to be a guilty sinner whose sins have been removed from your account, and instead you've been clothed with the righteousness of Christ and declared righteous with an alien righteousness, a gift righteousness, rather than your own works righteousness, you will not look down upon another person. If you do look down upon another person, it questions whether you really have understood the gospel. Those who've understood the grace of God will be gracious. Those who've understood and received the mercy of God will be merciful. That doesn't mean to say that you don't hold people to account for their behavior. It doesn't mean that you do not uphold the standards of righteousness in Scripture, but it means that you do this with a humble heart. Do not withdraw love from your sister, from your brother. That's to walk in darkness. People who understand that they need the mercy of God will be merciful and extend it to others. And finally, what does it say about our demeanor? And next week we're going to have the illustration of this as Jesus brings a child. They were bringing even their babies. Not little children who were toddlers and acting out their egocentricity, as some toddlers do, but infants, little babies. Babies. You know, when you see them, they are dependent. They are not trying to impress you. They are not claiming that they have achieved anything of merit. These parents were bringing their babies to Jesus so that he would touch them and bless them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. But Jesus called for them, saying, "Permit the children to come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will not enter it at all." It says two things. That to enter the kingdom of God, saving faith is a humble faith. It's not trying to impress. It's not trying to be something. It's just a little child. Saving faith admits helplessness. And saving faith receives the kingdom like a little child. Do you ever find a child rejecting a gift? I don't think so. I think children, little babies especially, and young kids, they just, their first birthday, they don't know what's going on. Second birthday, bring it on, bring it on. They are in receptivity mode. And this is what it means to enter the kingdom. If you're here today, you've never received Jesus Christ as your Lord, as your Savior, you come to Him today as a child. In Romans chapter 6, verse 23, we know that the wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. This tax collector did not plead for justice when he prayed. He pleaded for mercy. And it was a free and undeserved gift. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for the mercy that has brought us to the cross, brought us to our senses to see that we are in need of your saving work. We're in need of you vindicating us because we cannot vindicate ourselves. We realize this message is to humble our own hearts. And as we come to the communion table, we examine ourselves. We ask ourselves, are we in the faith? Are we trusting the merits of Jesus, His sinless living, His substitutionary dying, His resurrection from the dead, to be head of a new creation of redeemed people, the body of Christ, making us heirs of His kingdom? So, Lord, we confess our need for You. We admit our spiritual inability to bring ourselves into a right relationship with You. And we thank you for the cross. And we remember the cross even now as we break bread. In Jesus' name, amen.